Our study this afternoon resumes in Daniel chapter 10 and verse 13. We'll finish up the 10th chapter this afternoon. We may finish it up a little early depending on how things go. But we should remember that the book of Daniel is actually a book that's designed to teach the subject of the times of the Gentiles. There are many unique things about the book of Daniel. It teaches, for example, and is one of the primary books for teaching the principle of civil disobedience. How and when does the believer determine his responsibility to disobey human government and to determine that human government is in fact coming in conflict with divine government and divine principles of the Word of God? We studied this primarily in the first, the third, and the sixth chapter. Every believer has to be aware that there are times when, as stated in Acts chapter 5 and verse 42, we must obey God rather than man. The failure to do this results in the failure to be at the right place in the will of God, and of course, when divine discipline falls on a nation that is going contrary to the will of God, that believer is included in that divine discipline. We have seen also in the study of the times of the Gentiles that it's the purpose of Daniel to teach what the Jew can expect and anticipate under Gentile domination. We have seen, for example, in the earlier parts of the books, the outline from the fall of Babylon, or the fall to Babylon in 606 B.C., the empires basically run Babylon. After Babylon, you have the Medo-Persian Empire. After the Medo-Persians comes Greece. And then after Greece, you have Rome. Gradually in the book, you have the development of the revived Roman Empire. The revived Roman Empire is actually indescribable from the terms that are used in the book of Daniel. But the revived Roman Empire actually illustrates the principle that whereas Rome appeared to disappear from the scene of the earth, in fact, it has been functioning and existing in various categories through human government, through the basic geographic location of Rome, its political power and wealth and so forth, throughout human history. And so the revived Roman Empire, which is to come up in the last days, is going to be the source for the function of Antichrist. Antichrist, of course, is the last great empire under Gentile domination that will oppress and subjugate the people of God through the nation of Israel. The Antichrist is, of course, destroyed by the smiting stone that we saw of Daniel chapter 2 in verse 40 through 45. The smiting stone cut without hands is the Lord Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, perfect God and perfect man, who puts an end to the Gentile world empires and, of course, establishes his kingdom forever. In Daniel chapter 10, we're actually in a parenthesis because Gabriel has been sent to Daniel in order to give him further instruction regarding what is going to happen between the time that the Jews return from the Babylonish captivity, which Daniel, by the way, lived completely through. He was taken as a young man between the age of 14 to 18 into captivity to Babylon. He lived out his entire life through the empire of Babylon into the Medo-Persian Empire and actually saw the return of the Jews under Ezra and Nehemiah as they went back into Jerusalem. We recognize, of course, that there were many Jews that remained behind in the Persian Empire because of the privileges that they enjoyed, and the book of Esther fills in this segment of our understanding regarding the Persian Empire. In the earlier part of the 10th chapter, we have seen that Daniel spent 3 weeks in fasting and prayer, and his purpose was, of course, to fully understand what God had in store for the return of his people. He knew that the time of the restoration from the Babylonish captivity had come. He had studied this from the books of Jeremiah, of course, the prophet who was warning prior to the fall of Israel to Babylon. And because of this, he began to seek. He prayed and fasted for 3 weeks. And finally, as we've seen earlier in the passage, Gabriel, who is an instructing angel, an interpreting angel, was sent to him. You remember that Gabriel, of course, was hindered in his coming, and we actually find this out in verses 12 and 13. It says that Gabriel said in verse 12, "Do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding," this, of course, was 3 weeks prior, "and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard." We drew from this the principle that oftentimes prayer is not fulfilled, even though the prayer itself may be a proper prayer, because of the inconsistency of the believer. Had Daniel prayed for a week and then given up, or done like we do so often, and pray for something for a while and then say, well, God must not be hearing my prayer, and so we quit. But Daniel was not this type of a man. Daniel at this time, by the way, is about 95 or older, and he has developed through his life some tremendous disciplines that we have noticed in our study of the book of Daniel. From the first day that you began your prayer, and on understanding this, humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words. In verse 13, where we resume this afternoon, we find out the reason for his delay, and it introduces for us some more principles in how the angelic conflict affects the course of nations. Verse 13 reads as follows, "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. That's, of course, 3 weeks. And then, behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia." All right, the prince of the kingdom of Persia is actually a demon who has delegated responsibility to try to pull the nation of Persia into the plan of Satan. We have seen, for example, in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, that Satan has a demon organization. This is something that, because of modernism, many believers are beginning to reject. Many people say, well, this is just all a myth or a symbol to illustrate a principle. However, the Bible makes it clear that under Satan, who is called both the king as well as the god of this world, he has a tremendous demon organization. This demon organization, as it breaks down in the four areas of Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, there are those that are called generals, and I'm just giving you actually the translation of the Greek words that are used there. There are the commissioned officers. Then we have what are called world rulers. And then we have the host of evil. All right, the one that we're actually focusing on here is called in the Greek language the Kosmokrator. It looks like this. Krator comes from kratos, which means to rule. Kosma refers to cosmos, the world. And so it's actually properly translated a world ruler. What these demons have the responsibility and the delegated authority from Satan to do is to move into the capital of every nation on the face of this earth. They function, for example, in Washington, D.C. They function, for example, in Little Rock. They function in every capital of the world, and depending on their importance and how skilled they are at their job, they are sent to trouble spots throughout the world with the explicit purpose of directing the course of that nation into the plan of Satan. And the plan of Satan is, of course, internationalism. Anytime that a nation begins to move toward internationalism, that nation is being heavily influenced by the world ruler or the delegated demon. The world ruler over Persia was, of course, the one who withstood the coming of Gabriel. Why? Well, obviously, Daniel was under the Persian Empire. This demon did not want Daniel to properly understand the Word of God. The one force that the fallen realm cannot stand is the Word of God. Our enemy is not really flesh and blood and a human adversary, although from time to time these have to be faced. The real enemy is the unseen enemy, and the unseen enemy cannot stand against the believer who understands and is willing to apply the Word of God. We have already noticed in our study of prayer that Daniel, in effect, changed the course of human history for 200 years because of his personal discipline and because of his prayer and its effect on the nation of Israel. His prayer in this instance and the coming of Gabriel to give him instruction and understanding is, of course, an example. Gabriel tells us here that while he was hindered by the prince of Persia, Michael came to help him. Michael is called one of the chief princes. And at this point, I should give you a few points on Michael so you understand a little bit more about him. He is much more powerful than Gabriel. Gabriel is an interpreting angel. Gabriel is a teaching angel. But Michael is something entirely different. For example, in Jude verse 9, we find that Michael is called the archangel. And therefore, he is the highest of the elect angelic beings. He is the archangel. Jude verse 9. Secondly, we're told in Daniel 12:1 that he is the prince who stands guard over the nation of Israel. God has delegated the authority to the mightiest of angels to protect the nation of Israel. I just saw in this morning's paper that the actress Vanessa Redgrave has declared that the state of Israel must be overthrown, must be destroyed. Anti-Semitism, of course, is growing by leaps and bounds, and there's one reason, one primary reason more than any other, and that is because the nation of Israel at this point will never fall for a plan of internationalism. The world, the United States of America, the major nations and rulers of this world are totally committed to a system of internationalism. Our own government has declared over and over again that it's committed to a system of internationalism. However, Israel will not fall for internationalism. And therefore, the only thing that keeps Israel on the face of this earth, even through the Holocaust of the Nazis, even through the activities of Antiochus Epiphanes, which we'll see in the 11th chapter, is the fact that Michael has sustained the nation of Israel. All right, we should also recognize that three times in Scripture, Michael has faced and defeated Satan. There's only one elect angel who can stand against the power of Satan, and that is Michael. These three times are listed, and I'll give them to you so that you have them. We'll see these in connection a little bit later with the three falls of Satan. In Jude, verse 9, Michael faced down the devil in a dispute for the body of Moses. Now, apparently the dispute was that Satan was trying to take the body of Moses for reasons known only to him. We can surmise, of course. I personally believe that he was going to try to resuscitate or put demonic life into the body of Moses and use him for his Antichrist. We're not told. That's simply a conclusion or an assumption on my part. But we are told that Michael disputed with him, Michael faced him down, and the devil went away defeated. Secondly, we find in Daniel chapter 10 and verse 13 the battle to aid Gabriel. This was the battle for Persia. You see, it's very interesting that the more we understand how God works in the angelic as well as the human realm, we see that it was necessary for Gabriel, an angelic being, to get to Daniel, a human being, because the two of them together had the key that was going to sustain the nation of Persia. In time, Persia will fall to the nation of Greece. Greece, under Alexander the Great, was totally committed to internationalism. Alexander the Great called himself God. Alexander the Great was committed to, and in fact put into motion, a plan to try to internationalize the entire world. The only problem was he drank himself to death before he could get it into effect. But here the battle for Persia required the aid of Michael so that Gabriel could get through. Finally, we have in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 7 the heavenly battle. And in this heavenly battle, Michael is actually going to cast Satan out of heaven. Satan and all his hosts are going to be driven out once for all from the place of heaven. Now, apparently, from the passage, we can at least conclude that Gabriel was stationed by God over Persia, and we will see later at least a reference we can make to the book of Esther, where God continued to sustain the people of Israel. Actually, the book of Esther, and I'm not so sure we may not take up the book of Esther next, for simply this reason. The book of Esther is a very unique book in that the name of God is never mentioned. God's never mentioned in the book of Esther. His name is never used. Because of this, a lot of people have said, well, the book is not true scripture. And yet it's very interesting because there isn't a book in the entire Bible that demonstrates the providential care of God over his people like the book of Esther. Esther lived in the time shortly following the passage that we're reading. We know from this passage that Gabriel says, I must go back, and I must fight against the princes, that is, the demonic powers over Persia. Why? Because in time, the power of Greece will come. And it was only the sustaining of Gabriel, and of course, the effect of the prayer and the discipline of Daniel, that made it possible for Esther and the Jews to have the victories that they had. As a matter of fact, in the book of Esther, we see that there was a revolt that was hindered and put down, a revolt that was going to obliterate the Jews in Persia. This was, of course, an attempt by Satan, and I'm convinced that the prayer and the discipline of Daniel had its effect at that point of time, even though Daniel was long gone. He was dead and in the presence of Abraham's bosom. All right, so he says, the chief prince Michael came to help me, for I had been left there, or literally detained, with the kings of Persia. In verse 14, we find out the real reason for this opposition. He says, now I have come to give you understanding. He was carrying a divine dispatch, a message to Daniel, to give you understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision pertains to the days yet future. There are a couple of things that we should notice about Gabriel at this point. And actually, we can anticipate by going up to verse 20 and 21 in between. We actually just have a historical narrative of how Daniel is, he faints, and then he is given strength and so forth. We'll look at this in just a minute. Notice verse 20 and 21. Then he said, do you understand why I came to you? But I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia. I am going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come. Well, Greece didn't come for about another 200 years. However, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing or the scripture of truth. Yet there is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince. All right, we can understand, number one, that Gabriel must oppose the demons over Persia. And once again, he apparently did this for 200 years, through the time of Esther up to the time of Alexander. Now, there's something that Daniel knows here that's very interesting. He knows that in time, Greece is going to arise as the world power. And he knows that Greece is going to be under the authority of a demon. You see, this is why he is battling. His battle in Persia is to maintain the strength of Persia so that Persia cannot be overthrown by the Grecian power. When Greece finally rose to prominence under Alexander the Great, of course, the things that I just mentioned went into motion. Only Gabriel and Michael were withstanding the forces of Satan. This is kind of interesting because Satan threw everything he could into the fight, but Gabriel and Michael, only two, were able to hold him off. In Daniel chapter 11 and verse 1, we find that Daniel's specific purpose was to protect Darius. Fallen angelic beings or demons do everything they can to try to remove leaders that are for divine establishment and leaders that are for the plan of God under the principle of nationalism. He says in verse 11, in the first year of Darius the Mede, that is immediately when he came to power, I arose to be an encouragement and a protection to him. Well, let's get a few principles on the effect of angels on nations. I'll just give you a few passages that will more or less summarize what we've studied to this point. In Ephesians 6:12, we see the demon organization. This is, of course, the enemy. Secondly, Isaiah 14:12 and Revelation 20 and verse 3 tell us that Satan weakens and deceives the nations. He weakens them by breaking them down from the standpoint of divine establishment, divine viewpoint, the removal of their relationship to divine integrity, the deception of the believer, distracting the believer from the only thing that can sustain a nation, which is vital doctrine in the soul. The believer becomes preoccupied with social issues and other things, and because of this distraction, the nation is weakened and ultimately is deceived. Third, Satan's plot at this point was to keep the Jew from returning to Jerusalem. Satan did not want the Jew to go back to Jerusalem. We can see some of these things in Ezra chapter 4, as well as in Zechariah chapter 3. Ezra 4 and Zechariah 3. Point 4, we've recognized that Satan is the king and the god of this world, but we should also recognize that he rules through fear and intimidation. He rules through fear and intimidation. Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. Point 5, the power of effective prayer is seen in that Daniel affected world history for 2 centuries. The power of effective prayer, that is, praying according to the will and the word of God, is seen in that Daniel affected the course of history for 2 centuries. Actually, he has affected, because of the book of Daniel, the course of world history up to the present time. It's at this point that the book of Esther is a key book. The book of Esther is, in fact, the vindication of the effect of the prayer of Daniel. Point 6. The greatest weapons of the world are not nuclear bombs and warheads. People fear nuclear weaponry. Demons fear believers that understand the Word of God. Second Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5. These are the weapons that Paul says are mighty through God to the destruction of fortresses. The fortresses that he has in mind are identified in the passage as misconceptions and evil thoughts and thinking that is exalted against the knowledge of God. You see, demons must control the thinking of people. They must influence the thinking of people. And the campaign to destroy a nation must be a campaign to capture the thinking of its people. Joseph Stalin in 1930 set down 6 points for the capture of any nation. The primary emphasis was the removal and distraction from the truth of biblical scriptures, and secondly, the controlling of the thinking of those people. He declared that if we could get one generation that was not patriotic, that would not fight, that did not stand for biblical principles, that did not believe the truth of the Word of God, then that nation would fall. And he was right. Of course, I can prove it to you from Scripture. He was looking at it from a satanic viewpoint. But whether we realize it or not, we are living in that generation. And we have an opportunity as believers to change the course of history, just like Daniel. But unfortunately, at this point, it just doesn't look like it's happening. Because at any point of time where the pivot of believers is too small, where there is too insufficient amount of doctrine in the soul of God's people scattered throughout the country so that they can act as salt and preserve that nation, then that nation must go into decline and ultimately, of course, fall. Daniel's prayer, his knowledge of the Word of God, his personal obedience, and his redeeming of the time had tremendous effect on the course of the history of the nation of Israel. Let's go back and pick up verses 15 through 19, and really we're not going to spend a lot of time on it, primarily to point out a couple of principles. In verse 15 it says, "When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face to the ground and became speechless." There are several passages that we might compare here. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 17, when John saw the Lord Jesus Christ, and you know that earlier in the chapter Jesus Christ was revealed to Daniel, he says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man." In Job chapter 42, verses 5 and 6, Job says, "I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. And therefore I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes." At any time that a member of the human race is given a true view of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, he always sees himself in his true context, and of course, all of his assumptions regarding himself are totally removed. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, Peter talks about coming to Christ as the living stone. He picks up this thought in the 5th chapter in the 6th verse when he says, "Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time." Anytime the believer has his understanding of the glory of God increased, it cannot help but result in the fact that he has totally humiliated himself, and he recognizes that he is helpless and hopeless apart from the power of the grace of God. In verse 16, "One who resembled a human being," this is Gabriel, "was touching my lips." This reminds me of Isaiah 21, verses 3 and 4, where Isaiah declared that he was not able to be a prophet. You see, he was humiliated in the presence of the Lord. He said, "I can't be a prophet. I can't speak." And so an angel took a coal from the altar of heaven and purified the lips of Isaiah. He goes on to say, "Anguish has come upon me, and I have retained no strength." The same thing happened to Isaiah. And Isaiah, in the vision of prophetical Babylon, had been anticipating his evening. Apparently, as a prophet, his day was very busy. And he says, "The evening that I anticipated, that I looked forward to, has turned into morning for me." Because God played time in the tape of history on fast forward. And he took Daniel forward so that he could see visually and hear what was going to happen in the times that are shortly ahead. And when Isaiah saw what happened and the abuses and the evil that would occur in the time in which you and I are living, he said it turned his stomach, because he saw a nation that was a leader in the world. And in that nation, he saw the center of world religion. He declares all this in the 21st chapter of Isaiah. He saw that in that nation there was an amalgamation of unholy religion as well as abusive power politics. And the evil and the abuse and the bloodshed that happened throughout the world because of that nation turned the stomach of Isaiah. And Isaiah could not eat for days. Isaiah could not drink. He could not sleep for days because of what he saw that you and I take for granted and look at as simply things running as normal. But it isn't normal, and it's not only despicable in the sight of Isaiah, but obviously in the sight of God. We're living in a very evil time, and this nation, of course, plays a very important and unfortunately a very tragic role in what is going to happen prophetically. In verses 18 and 19, he is strengthened, and strength, of course, comes only from the Word of God. "This one with human appearance touched me again and strengthened me. And he said, 'O man of high esteem, do not be afraid. Peace be with you. Take courage and be courageous.' Now, as soon as he spoke to me, I received strength. And I said, 'May my Lord speak, because you have strengthened me.'" It's interesting that in verses 18 and 19, we see that faith removes fear. Once fear is removed, we have the result of peace. And once peace is established, we have the existence of courage. The book of Proverbs says, "The righteous are as bold as a lion, but the wicked flee when no man pursues." So faith removes fear. Peace sets in. The existence of peace results in courage. All right, in verse 20 again, Gabriel says, "I'll return to fight the prince of Persia." We should recognize that according to Isaiah 44, verse 28, through Isaiah 45 and verse 2, Cyrus was raised up by God, and Cyrus is called a servant of God. In that section, God says in the fourth verse of that passage that "I have raised you up for the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one." The interesting thing is that the name of Cyrus was called in this passage in Isaiah 175 years before Cyrus came on the face of the earth. God declared his name repeatedly in the prophecy of Isaiah. Of course, you see what happens. Modernism says, well, this proves that Isaiah could not have been written until after Cyrus, because how could Isaiah have known? But you see, modernism rejects the truth of the inerrancy, the infallibility, and, of course, the inspiration of the Word of God. The Word of God must stand on prophecy. Prophecy is what validates the Word of God. Over three-fourths of the Word of God has some relationship, either directly or indirectly, to prophecy being declared or prophecy being fulfilled. There are a lot of religious books, or books of the religions of the world, but you can look through all of them, you can study them, and search in vain. You'll never find one that has any reference to prophecy that can be verified. And why not? Because only God can declare the future, because only God controls the future. This is, of course, the means by which the Word of God is established. There's something else that's interesting that you should notice at this point. He says, "I am going to fight against the prince of Persia, and the prince of Greece is about to come." When Alexander, in the 3rd century B.C., conquered and toppled the empire of Persia, he came to a very strange place. It's a place that you and I know today as Iran. And in Iran, he found a tomb, and that tomb was the tomb of Cyrus the Great. And Cyrus the Great, because of the prophecies of Isaiah, became a believer. Cyrus the Great was instrumental in allowing the Jews to return to their land for the purpose of rebuilding their temple, and declared himself to be a believer in their God. And on this tomb, as Alexander stood before it, he read these words, "O man, whosoever you are, and whensoever you come, for I know that you will come. I am Cyrus, the son of Cambyses, and I won for the Persians their empire. Do not therefore begrudge me this little earth, that covers my body. How did Cyrus know that Alexander was coming? He had the whole book of Daniel to teach him. In Daniel, for example, Alexander the Great has been pictured as the great horn of the he-goat. He was to be a tremendous leader, and he was in fact a great leader in the military realm, but unfortunately, as an unbeliever and an internationalist, he was under the control of Satan. Well, we should recognize a principle at this point, and that is national relationship to divine integrity. One of the things that is taking the focus of believer and unbeliever alike, tomorrow's the big day. Tomorrow there's going to be an election. And people assume that whatever way the election goes is going to determine the course of this nation, but that in fact is not the truth. That's not to say that I'm not for one and against the other, but that's purely on the basis of leadership capability and as well discernment of the objectives that they have. The unfortunate thing is that most believers today have totally forgotten that the only thing that secures a nation is its relationship to divine integrity. No great leader could turn the United States of America back to being strong. No leader politically can secure the United States of America, because the security of the United States of America is in your hands and it's in my hands. And we actually have the weapon that will determine over the course of the next few days as well as the next few years what course our country is going to take. As believers in the United States of America continue to reject the importance of the Word of God and continue to allow themselves to be distracted by other issues, the United States is going to continue its decline, and the United States is going to be judged. And the only thing that sometimes gives me consolation is as I continue to repeat this warning, and I find people that are some apathetic, some indifferent, some outright opposed to the principle. I have the assurance, whether I'm here or not, doesn't matter. See, I can say like Cyrus, because I know the Word of God, these people, in their last breath, are going to scream for the word that they have rejected. This is declared in the book of Proverbs. Wisdom cries in the gates, but the people pass by. They don't have time for it. They're too busy. But it says that the time will come that those people will scream, and their last breath will be a scream for the word of God. But it's too late. God will work and deal with the people for a time, but there's a time when those people, having rejected and rejected, will die with a scream on their lips for the truth of the word of God, and they'll not find it. There is a time when God judges a nation, and this is declared in the Minor Prophets, by removing the teaching of truth from that nation. Now, whether you agree or disagree is no issue, because you will know in time, and that's my consolation. All right, here are the principles. No nation can receive blessing without relationship to the integrity of God. Now, we have to understand how this relationship is established. This relationship is not established by one leader, by one evangelist, or by one pastor. In a nation, there must be salt, not salt two. Salt two is salt on the eagle's tail, and it will destroy this nation. The salt of the earth is the believer, but the believer must permeate society. Wherever you go in society, you must have believers. But the Lord declared a warning in the book of Luke to his disciples, and he declared the possibility of that salt losing its preservative power. When salt in the believer lacks doctrine in the soul and is unwilling, and therefore unable, to declare divine viewpoint in society, to oppose human viewpoint, to declare the truth about evil, and so forth, then that salt is no longer fulfilling its preservative function. The Lord declared that when the salt loses its savor, it has only one use, and that is to be thrown on the dunghill. And being thrown on the dunghill is an analogy of the destruction of a nation. When believers are scattered out throughout a nation, they have in their community, in their various states, a preservative impact. But when those people begin to fail to have an impact in the area of preservation, then that nation is going to fall. So the principle is this: if there is sufficient believers in the nation, and not just believers, but believers who understand and are willing to stand on the Word of God, that nation will stand. God will never, he has never done it in history, destroyed a nation where there was sufficient believers. But you see, it's not always based on how many believers. In 700 AD, because of the leadership of Isaiah and 7,000 mature believers in obscurity, God sustained a nation. But later that nation fell. Why? There were actually more believers when it fell, according to Scripture, than there were when God sustained it. But there were not as many in maturity. You might be surprised to realize that in Jamaica, they had massive evangelism. Everywhere there was evangelism. People were getting saved all over the place. And I know a pastor that was there just 2 years before they started going under communism. You know what he told me? He said, yes, there was evangelism. He said, everywhere you went, you ran into believers. People in government were believers, but they didn't understand. They didn't know the Word of God. There was no teaching in that country. And you know what happened? The communists took over. Believers everywhere. In China, before the communists take over, there were Christian missionaries that had worked there since the turn of the century. There was a great deal of evangelism. There were millions upon millions of believers in China. But you know what the problem was? They were all superficial. They didn't have any doctrine. And when the communists walked in under Mao Zedong, and they declared that they were going to stop the gambling, and they were going to cut down on crime, and they were going to shut down this place and that place and so forth, some of the people, I've actually heard the words of a man who talked to a guy that was a missionary in China, and this man, this missionary, says, I helped the communists take over China. You know why? Because some of the strongest support of the communists came from pastors and evangelists and missionaries that did not have any doctrine. The same thing's happening today in this country. Some of the strongest support for communistic thinking. And if things continue and the Lord doesn't come back, I realize that I will someday have a choice. Now, He may come and pull us out of here before that, but frankly, I don't see any reason why He should. And I may have a choice. And that choice is either compromise or die for what I believe. And my mind's already determined. I'd rather die on my feet than live on my knees. Secondly, the nation that lacks relationship to divine integrity will begin to lose its blessings. People say, God bless America again. But you see, people want God to be a Santa Claus. People want God to pour out on this country what He gave to this country when our forefathers came. And it wasn't here, by the way, when they got here. God gave it when they came. And why? Because they had relationship. Some of the greatest believers of the modern age were believers in the United States of America in the early days of this country. And when they established a relationship to divine integrity, God sustained this nation. We were so far outnumbered, overwhelmed, outmanned, and everything else in what is known as the Revolutionary War. There was no logical reason why this country could ever win that war. It won because we had established a relationship to the integrity of God, and not because we had great men. When our people first marched out to fight the British, all these yokels from the hill said, "Why, we're going to dust the pants of those fancy British in all their uniforms." You know what happened? Those guys ended up running because the British were well trained. But God sustained this nation. God turned the tide. Point three: it's impossible for a nation to recover its blessings until it establishes or reestablishes relationship to the holiness, the integrity of God. I'm sure that you would like to see the blessings of this country reestablished. They will not come until the believer in this country reestablishes relationship. You see, you can't do it on a mass level. It's got to be personal and it's got to be individual. It's very interesting that throughout human history in nations that have fallen, where there have been pockets of strong positive volition to the teaching of the Word of God, God has sustained those people. God has sustained communities in the midst of a national overthrow because in that place was a pocket of positive believers. Point four. When a nation loses its relationship to the integrity of God and it loses the blessings that result, then that nation is removed from history. When a nation loses its relationship to divine integrity and the advantages that result or the blessings that result, then God removes that nation from history. The United States is not riding in God's back pocket. The United States is in the greatest peril today that it's ever been in its history. In Leviticus chapter 26, verses 14 through 39, there are five cycles of discipline established for that nation that is built on relationship to divine integrity. Once that nation departs, it begins going through the five cycles of discipline. In each of these five cycles of discipline, the nation declines and declines, starts out very small and goes down and down. In each one of these cycles, things get worse. But the final cycle is, of course, national destruction. And that nation ceases to exist as a nation or as a national entity. Therefore, there's a principle that we should understand. And this applies not only to nations, but to individuals. This is a challenge to every believer. Either you adjust to the justice of God, or the justice of God will adjust to you. When the believer or the nation will adjust to God's justice, then God blesses. But for the individual or the nation that refuses to adjust to God's justice, then justice must adjust to them in the form of divine cursing. It is possible, furthermore, for an individual or a nation with possessions, wealth, and power, but lacking capacity of soul, to simply intensify their misery. This is stated in Psalm 106 and verse 15. The wilderness generation prayed that God would give them things, and God gave them things. But you see, when a nation does not recognize that blessings are based on its relationship to God, then those blessings are in fact only a curse. And God says, I sent them their request, but I sent leanness into their soul. They had the possessions. They had the material things, but they had misery and torment of soul. Therefore, personal or national prosperity must begin in the soul of its people. The prosperity of a nation is based on the prosperity of the soul of its people. This is declared in Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3, as well as Proverbs 2, verses 6 through 12. When God is able to bless an individual, God is glorified. When God is able to bless a nation, God is glorified. God has been glorified, of course, in the United States of America because we have been a client nation. When the Jews leave the land, then God must establish a client nation. And that client nation, among Gentile nations, this relating, of course, to the time of the Gentiles, must fulfill three responsibilities, and these responsibilities relate to its relationship to divine integrity. Number one, there must be the ministry of truth in that nation. If the Word of God is adulterated, if the Word of God is made comfortable, acceptable, then that area has failed. Secondly, there must be missionary outreach. And yet the United States of America at the present time is constantly falling more and more behind. You know why? I'll tell you why. It's because there isn't enough money for missions. Because too much is being spent for buildings and programs and people and comforts. And missionaries are not being sent out. It's obvious that the United States has already failed in this area. The United States is failing in this area. There's only one thing holding us up, and that is they must be a haven for the Jew. And we have turned our back repeatedly on the nation of Israel, even though we hypocritically support them. And we continue to turn our back. And when the United States of America, which I think is probably not far off, decides because of a desire for advantages, oil. See, Israel can't supply us with oil. The Arab states can. And therefore, because of our greed and our lack of integrity and honor, we'll turn our back on the Jew, just like Britain did in the early part of this century. And Britain was a world empire until Britain stopped teaching the word of truth, stopped sending out missionary activity, and stopped being a haven for the Jew. And Britain today is, for all practical purposes, just a little spot of sand in the sea, as far as world politics and the course of this world is concerned. Once the United States turns its back on the nation of Israel, then the United States will cease to exist. I don't know how long that's going to be. I personally believe that the United States is prophetic Babylon. And if that's true, and I'm convinced that it is, the United States is going to be annihilated in nuclear holocaust according to the Word of God. Both Isaiah chapter 21, as well as many passages within the book of Jeremiah. Well, he says the Prince of Greece is about to come. Now this might seem like a gloomy picture, but I don't want to give you the idea, and I don't want to leave you this afternoon with the idea that I have a gloomy outlook. Because as a believer, I don't have to worry what the course of history will be, because I know who controls history. I know that the Lord Jesus Christ controls history. And I know that He is closer to me than a brother. And I know that because of my relationship to Him, He will never ask me to endure anything that He has not prepared me ahead of time. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted above what you're able. He always provides a way of escape. The way of escape is the Word of God in your soul. And woe be to the person that rejects His provision. Because I realize this, I can have the attitude that Daniel had. As chapter 11 is revealed, and Daniel sees prophetically that his people are going to be raped and abused and annihilated, and the Holocaust under Antiochus Epiphanes, which was about 200 to 300 years off, takes place before his eyes, he could have stability and certainty and assurance because he knows who controls the course of history. And because even though his nation, the nation of Israel, repeatedly broke their relationship to the God of Israel, Daniel himself is secure. Daniel knew the Word of God. Daniel trusted in the power of God. He committed himself to Him that judges righteously, that judges every man according to his own works. And therefore he had the greatest of security. And as Paul declares in 1 Corinthians 15, we become more than conquerors through Christ that loved us. However, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth. Yet there is no one that stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince. This introduces to us verse 1 of chapter 11, his protection of Darius the Mede. And in verse 2, which we will resume next time, he begins declaring to him the history of Israel between the time of Daniel and the time of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray, and we'll see you next week. Our Father, we're thankful for the things that we've studied. We pray that you will humiliate us, that we will bow before your feet in recognition of the fact that it is not for us to choose whether we like Scripture, whether it's pleasant to us, whether it's agreeable. We must recognize it is the Word of God which lives and abides forever, and that all things that are written must come to pass, and that they'll come to pass exactly as they have been declared. Therefore, it is for us, under the illumination of the Spirit, having understood the message that you have for us, to either align or to maladjust. And therefore, we will bear the responsibility for that decision. We pray that this will be a challenge to each and every one of us to buy out segments of time, knowing that the days are evil, and to fulfill the purpose for which you have left us on the face of this earth, which is to stand against the strategies of Satan. For we ask these things that Christ might be honored and glorified, and in His name, amen.